19 through 22. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second son, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So as we continue our journey through the Bible in 2019, we come to another turning point in the story, another crossroads moment. We have seen now, this is our 12th in the Open the Bible series. It started in creation as God spoke life into the universe and Adam and Eve came to a crossroads. Would they trust in what God had given them and obey his one rule in the garden? But of course, instead, they rebelled against that one rule, and the curse of God fell on the whole world, including Adam and Eve. The world increased in wickedness until the time of the flood, and God provided, in the midst of that judgment, he provided a way of salvation with Noah on the ark. Even with that example just behind them, violence and wickedness increased again as the people gathered at Babel and built a tower to their own name. And God again brought judgment upon them and scattered them for their pride out and confused their languages. But then the birth of the nation of Israel came with the promise to Abraham, "I will bless you, and through your offspring all people on earth will be blessed." That was the beginning of the nation of Israel, a promise to an elderly couple. But the nation came of age in the time of the Exodus and the Passover, when the nation of Israel was marked by the blood of the Lamb, and it set them apart from all who were in Egypt, and the blood protected them as the angel of death passed over them. And then in the wilderness, Moses gave them the law of God, the terms of agreement, a covenant agreement between a holy God and a sinful people. And central to that was the sacrifice system in order to make atonement, to repair the damage when sinful people rebel against their holy God. All this mediated by a priest who would stand between God and his people, interceding on their behalf. Then the nation came to the Jordan River, and a choice was in front of them. Would they obey God's command and go in and claim this land that God had promised him? But they turned back in fear and rebelled against God's instructions and endured the consequence of 40 years, that whole generation dying in the wilderness. And when they came back again to the Jordan River, this time Joshua led them in. They were strong and courageous, and they conquered every nation that they went up against. But after Joshua died, a new generation arose, and we entered the time of the judges, when all people did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time of darkness and rebellion, of increasing idolatry and sin. But even in that darkness, we have the story of Ruth that we looked at last week, where a Moabite widow, foreigner, idolater found refuge in the nation of Israel in the person of her kinsman redeemer, and she even became the great-grandmother of King David. And so even in that dark time in the Judges, we see this anticipation of the coming king, which brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 8. The elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel and they said to them in the Hebrew, "Dude, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways, so appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, the whole point of Moses giving them the law, the whole message of the book of Leviticus was, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. The nation of Israel was to stand out from all the other nations. They were to be different and distinct as those who were marked by the blood of the Lamb, who were called by a God of righteousness and justice. They were to lead the nations around them, not conform to the nations around them. And here they come and they demand of the Lord, give us a king so we can be like all the other nations. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is about much more than just the political structure of the nation of Israel. This is the nation rejecting God as their king, rejecting the whole identity that he had intended for them to be a holy people set apart for him. What we see today, and this is our structure this morning, you see it in your handout there, is that there is a pattern to this story. You can see on the top, the creation restoration line stands for God's intention, his purpose, where everything in the original creation and everything in eternity future will end up being good and peaceful and harmonious and filled with life. But we live in that bottom row, don't we? We live in a fallen world, in a world that is broken and corrupted and even under the curse of God in judgment against sin. But God has not left us without a redeemer. In this dark and fallen world, we worship the King who came, who humbled himself so that he might redeem a people for his own glory. And so the movement we see in this story and the movement we see in history and in our lives is a downward movement that brings us to the Redeemer who lifts us up into new life and one day will restore all things to their wholeness. Now, we can see this in the story today. God's intention for Israel was to reign over them. It was a good intention, but they rebelled against it. They fell into rebellion. Still, God redeemed that choice and used it through the kings of Israel, but it points ahead to the final restoration when Jesus will reign personally and directly again on David's throne. So let's walk through these four parts of the pattern of salvation history. The first one is creation. God's design was to reign directly over his people. This is why this is such a landmark event in the history of Israel. They are rejecting God's personal reign over them. He says to Samuel, they haven't just rejected you as the priest, as the prophet, as the leader of Israel. He says, they have rejected me. The system God set up was to have prophets who would speak the word of God, priests who would minister the holiness of God, and judges who would come in periodically to save the people of God. This whole system was designed to mediate the lordship of God, his authority over them. It forced them, however, to depend on him. It forced them to trust him day by day. This is just coming out of the time of the judges when they would get themselves into trouble, they would rebel and fall into sin, and eventually they would cry out to God for help and he would raise up a hero to deliver them. Well, now they're saying, we don't want this unpredictable kind of random, we only get a hero when we need one kind of thing. We want a king. We want a succession of kings so we can count on someone who's always going to be there, who's going to lead us and protect us and guide us and do all these things. And so God's intention, we see, was to be their king so that they would trust him, so that they would walk with him and serve him. And the same thing is true for us. God desires to reign in each of our lives. You've heard before probably that there's only one throne in your heart. It's a one-seater. If you are seated on that throne, then there's no room for Jesus. If you place anyone else on that throne, there's no room for Jesus. It's popular to say, Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus will only sit in your life as the pilot. He will not join you in the airplane as a co-pilot. He will only be on your ship as the captain. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without being committed to him as Lord. We often talk about receiving Jesus. The truth is that we are not in a position to receive Jesus. We are traitors who have rebelled against his royal authority. We fall down before him as those who deserve to be killed for our treason, and we beg him for mercy. We don't receive Jesus, we beg him to receive us. We beg for his pardon. We are in no position to negotiate. There's only one throne in your heart. The question is, do we allow God to reign on that throne? Do we elevate King Jesus, or do we constantly throw him off the throne and place other things there? The truth from creation is that all people are designed to flourish with God as their king. We saw this in the garden. God created a paradise where he walked and lived directly with Adam and Eve. Their rebellion against that design is the reason the world is as messed up as it is. People were designed to flourish under his direction. This is Jesus' purpose for each one of us. He wants to reign in your life, not to keep you from happiness, but to fill your life with happiness, with joy, with purpose, with peace. It's the great lie of the devil that life and happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment are found outside of Jesus. That you're better off being your own king or following some other leader than Christ alone. There's the first stage is creation. God's designed to reign directly. And of course, the problem is that all of us have fallen. All of us have rebelled. All people rebel against God's authority, just as Israel did over and over again. They've rejected me, God said, from being king over them, according to all of their deeds, that all that they have done, forsaking me and serving other gods. Instead of driving out all the nations in the promised land, they left some there. Instead of leading the nations around them into the worship of the one true God, they were corrupted by the nations around them and were led into their idolatry and the worship of false gods. Instead of standing out as the holy people of God, marked by his glory and righteousness, they compromised and conformed to the idolatry and sinfulness of the nations around them. Do you see how we do the very same things? Instead of being the light of the world that Jesus has commissioned and empowered us to be, we're corrupted by the world. We assimilate into the world just like Israel. So just like Israel, we need to hear the warning in God's word today. God says to Samuel, "Obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." God, in his mercy, allowed Israel to make this sinful, rebellious choice. But as they were making the choice, he said, "Here is your warning of what these kings will do." In verse 11 through 17, detail what the king will do, the consequence of rejecting God's reign. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields. He will take your flocks." You see, over and over again, they wanted a king to give them life. God says, when you choose a king other than me, he is going to take your life. He's going to take your sons and send them into battle. He's going to take your daughters and turn them into slaves. All of you will be his slaves. This is what happens anytime we remove God from the throne of our lives and put someone or something else in his place. We become slaves to whatever we look to as king. The people hear this warning where the prophet of God is speaking to them the word of God, They've come to this crossroads where again they have an opportunity to worship God and repent of their evil desires, but they say, no. No, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Look at what the king represented to them. Represented wisdom and leadership and protection. They wanted a king to judge them, to decide their disputes, to give them wisdom and to help them discern what was best. They wanted a king to give them leadership, to go out before them, to show them the way, to be the first into battle. They wanted a king to literally fight their battles for them. Do you see how these roles are exactly the roles God was supposed to play? Reigning directly as their king. He was their wisdom. He had just given them the law, the first five books of the Bible. They were to meditate on that law, to hold it close to their hearts, to rely on God and his wisdom, and now they're choosing human wisdom. He was to be their leader. He was to go before them. He had just led them through the wilderness for 40 years. He led them into battle as they conquered the promised land. The Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God and his glory with his people, went before them into battle. He fought their battles for them. As he promised Moses years before, as they were trembling in Egypt in slavery and God promised to deliver them, Moses told the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." God was the giver of wisdom. He was the leader of the people. He was the protector of the people. He promised to fight for them. And remember what happened to Jericho? The instructions were to march and blow trumpets. And God fought for them and gave them victory. The story of Gideon in the time of the judges. He raised an army. Gideon did of 32,000. And God said, that's way too many people. You'll get confused about who gets credit for this victory. He said, how about 300? And Gideon went into battle with 300 against the uncountable armies of Midian. Those 300 armed with torches and jars and trumpets. God fighting for them. God giving them the victory. He wants the nation to say, the Lord is our refuge and strength. The Lord is our stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord is our light and our salvation. He wanted them to trust in him, to look to him as king. But just like Israel, when we rebel against God's leadership, there are consequences for rejecting his reign. Paul writes in Romans 6, don't you know when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, all of us will be slaves to something. Will we devote ourselves to Jesus in the pursuit of righteousness and become slaves to that? Or will we bind ourselves to something or someone else? Whenever you take Jesus off that throne of your life and put someone or something else there, the Bible calls that idolatry. That is the essence of our rebellion. We will not understand these Old Testament stories without understanding what idolatry is. Idolatry is taking anything but God and making it ultimate in your life. That you are going to trust that thing more than God. You are going to love that thing more than God. You're going to serve that thing more than God. Do you see how anything in our life can become that to us? For Israel, it was a king. They didn't want to depend on God day by day, month by month. They wanted a human king and a line of succession, someone they could see, someone they could complain to, someone they could get their hands on and overthrow when they wanted to, right? What is it for us today? What good thing have you taken and placed in that seat of authority in your life? What relationship have you elevated and said, in that person is my hope. In that person is my strength. In that person is my wisdom, my protection. What other thing have you elevated to say, this is my peace? This is my, if only I had a little more money, another opportunity, another relationship, some desire, some goal, some plan, anything that we elevate can become an idol to us. You see, the design and creation for God to rule personally directly over us, and yet we rebel. We cast off his authority over us, and we need to hear the warnings in Scripture. When we rebel against his authority, we step out from under his protection. Young people, you need to hear this warning. If you're like me and you're a people pleaser, it's so easy for us to define ourselves by the people who cheer for us. Define our value by whether we just won that game or scored well on that test or somebody said yes to our invitation about something or other. We can define ourselves by that. We can become controlled by that. But if you let any person or any desire or any goal become ultimate to you, it will become your master. And there is no human that will be a good master to you. There is only one God, who is our great Redeemer. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us in our fallen state. He doesn't leave us in our rebellion. It is precisely there in our darkness that Jesus steps in. And what we see here in the third stage is redemption. At the lowest point, as Israel has corrupted itself and rebelled yet again, God redeems their terrible choice and uses it for the good of the nation and for the glory of his name. Now behold, in chapter 12, behold, the king whom you've chosen, for whom you have asked, the Lord has set over you a king. Now, don't be afraid. You have done all this evil in choosing a king. Chapter 12 is very clear about that. But now serve the Lord with all your heart. God redeemed this sinful choice by giving Israel the gift, the mercy, and the gift of human kings. How for a season, they had human kings, some good, some not so good. But all of them pointing ahead to the true king who would one day come and reign. Whenever Israel failed, God was faithful to them. Though he gave them consequences, he never abandoned them. Doesn't that encourage us today? When we are faithless, God remains faithful. He is the ultimate kung fu master, isn't he? He takes even our worst choices, our greatest rebellion, and he uses those experiences to teach us about his grace. Think how frustrated the devil must be. If he gets you to slip up and to screw up again in the same way, and again you've failed and you've rebelled against your king, you've elevated something, you've worshiped and served it, but God uses those failures to mark us with his grace. Everything the devil does backfires as long as we get up and come back to the Lord. The devil can only win if we persist in our rebellion. Every time we come back, God redeems those failures and uses them to draw us closer to him and grow us in the holiness that he wants for us. Why does God do this? We loved it. We're so American. We love to make it about ourselves. It is not about us at all. That's why God is faithful when we are faithless. He says this. He explains it. Now, you have a king. So don't turn aside and run after empty things. That means idols. They cannot profit. They cannot deliver you. They're empty. But the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. This whole story, it looks like it's about Israel. It's not about Israel. It's about the name of God. Your life, it's not about you. It's about the name and reputation and glory of God. And God's glory often shines brightest through our biggest failures. That's what we're seeing as we go through the Bible story. Each of these stories is really about Jesus. It's not even about these characters. This isn't about Samuel. It's about Jesus, our true judge and prophet and priest. It wasn't about Moses. It was about Jesus. Now we're going to look at Saul and David, the kings of Israel. And it's not even about them. It's about the king that they point forward to. So God in his mercy allows Israel to make this choice, reject his authority, and have a human king. He says, that's fine. You're going to have a king. It's going to be rough for you, but you're going to have it. And the first king they choose is a man named Saul, exactly what the people wanted. Tall, powerful, eloquent, charismatic. They thought, this is our king. He's going to lead us into victory. He's going to tell us what to do. He's going to go before us into battle. He's going to win all these victories. We don't have to trust in God so much because we can trust in Saul. And for a little while, it worked out okay. But there were some things inside of Saul, some pride, some impatience, and he chose to rebel against God's clear instructions to him, and so the kingdom was torn from him and was given to a young man described as being a man after God's own heart. And so Samuel the prophet goes to this little town and called Bethlehem, and this little house, it must not have been that little, he had eight sons, but to a house of a man named Jesse, and says, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse kind of, I got eight sons, but wait till you see the tallest one, the oldest one. And he assumed that that oldest one, just like Saul, tall and strong and charismatic. And one by one, Samuel said, no, it's not that one, it's not that one, it's not that. Do you have any other sons? And they finally say, oh yeah, out in the field, the youngest, he's out with the sheep doing the most menial task. And Samuel says, don't even sit down until he's here. And so David is chosen. Not the one who looked like the most powerful, charismatic, impressive. He was the youngest in the family, the least likely, the shepherd, the servant. And yet God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart, and he chose this young man. Very soon after, we see why. Israel is now in battle with the Philistines, and the battle lines are drawn up, and the Philistines have a champion named Goliath, stands almost 10 feet tall, carrying a spear the size of a telephone pole with a sword that only he could lift. It's such a huge sword, and he's dressed in armor, an undefeatable warrior. And they were set up for a thing called representative warfare, where two nations could come to an agreement and could say, instead of all the loss and casualties of our two armies clashing and everybody dying, let's just choose one champion and let them fight for both nations. And whatever happens with that single battle, we will accept as the outcome. And the loser will become the servant to the winner. They made this agreement to representative warfare. And David comes out bringing snacks to his older brothers, who they're there to fight the battle. He's just there to bring him the snacks. He's the delivery boy. But he hears this Philistine taunting the armies of Israel, defying the God of Israel. And David says, who is this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is, that means, who is this pagan idolater that he should defy the armies of the living God? David was consumed with a passion for the glory of God's name, and he could not tolerate dishonor being cast on the Lord of Israel. And so he went, and this young boy, still probably only 15, 16 years old, persuaded King Saul to let David be the representative for the nation of Israel. Now, where did David's confidence come from to go and fight this battle? He explained it to Goliath himself. He said, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. David knew the battle would not be decided by the stronger warrior, but by the stronger God. David's confidence was not in his sling and his stone, but in the God who fought for him. And so this story, as we see the truth of it, is really not about David at all. It's about David's God. It's about the true king that David points ahead to. David is the shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment. Just as the tabernacle was the shadow, and the church is the fulfillment. Just as the sacrifices are the shadow, and the cross is the fulfillment. Hear this. David became the great king of Israel, but he just pointed ahead to the true king of the universe. He was the great warrior who delivered Israel in this moment, but he pointed ahead to the true warrior who delivers us from sin and death forever. Think of this. Jesus stepped into the field of battle as a representative warrior, going one-on-one against death, our great enemy. There was a giant before whom every one of us would have fallen, would have not only slain us easily, but would have sent us into an eternity of judgment and suffering. That giant named death was armed with two weapons, the spear of sin, by which he would have pierced you, and the sword of the law, by which he would have destroyed you. But Jesus stepped out into the field of battle, not dressed in glorious armor, not leading a vast army behind him. He stepped out alone, utterly exposed and dressed as a servant. He went with no weapons whatsoever in his hands. He faced off against the giant named death, and he allowed death to pierce him with the spear of sin. He allowed the sword of the law to come down and kill him, taking his life. He allowed himself to be defeated by death, so that through the power of his resurrection, he could disarm death, so that now we can taunt death and say, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Where Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel, we have been equipped, brothers and sisters, to taunt our great enemy, to bring this boast to the field of battle. Not a boast in ourselves, but a boast in our great champion. The battle has been won. Death has been defeated. The spear of sin will not pierce you. The sword of the law will not fall upon you, because they have fallen already upon our champion. Death has been dealt a mortal wound. It is still an enemy. It's the last enemy to be defeated. And when Jesus comes back, he will throw down death into the lake of fire with the devil and all of his other enemies. You see how it's not, this story is not about David. It's certainly not about us. We read this, David and Goliath, we hear this and we say, "Oh, I'm going to go face my giants." Okay, yes, God empowers us. Through Christ, we can do all things. We get whatever giant. No, but this is about Jesus, our true king and warrior, stripping himself of glory and entering the field of battle to fight on our behalf, winning the ultimate battle, the decisive battle against sin and death forever. There is a representative. There is a champion who has defeated sin and death. The question is, does that champion represent you? Jesus defeated sin. Did he defeat sin for you? Have you come to him repenting and confessing your sin so that he can take that sin from you? Jesus has defeated death, but has he defeated death for you? Have you trusted Jesus with your death, inviting him to reign over you personally? He fulfilled the law. Has he fulfilled the law for you? This is how the downward movement of all of salvation history, the downward movement, it pivots at this point. It pivots at the cross. When we finally reach our rock bottom, doesn't this represent the road of recovery? You read the stories of Israel and you're like, when is it finally going to be rock bottom, Israel? How far does this have to go? And yet it's the same for us. How far down into our fall do we have to go before we will finally bow before the Redeemer? Praise him for coming to us, repenting of our sin and our rebellion and our idolatry, and asking him to change us from the inside. That's the promise that we see in King Jesus. Notice the parallels here. Where David was anointed by Samuel, Jesus was anointed by the very Spirit of God. Where David was a man after God's own heart, Jesus eternally one with the Father. Where David fought for the glory of God's name, Jesus cleared the temple to say, "This must be a house of prayer for my Father's glory." Where David was weak before Goliath, Jesus was weak and helpless before the devil as he sat there in the wilderness having had no food for 40 days, and he was utterly exposed on the cross. where David conquered in the power of God over Goliath. Jesus conquered death, raised by the irresistible power of God's resurrection. Where David reigned over the nation of Israel, Jesus reigns over all things. Where David ruled for only 40 years, Jesus rules at the Father's right hand. Where David died, Jesus defeated death, and he reigns forever and ever. And Ezekiel tells us how Jesus can change us from the inside, how when we come down humbly to the foot of the cross, he fills us with his Spirit and gives us new desires and goals and helps us align ourselves around the purposes of God. God promised through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, speaking to the rebellious nation of Israel that was just a nation of dry bones. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll move you to follow my decrees. So you will then be careful to keep my laws. God knew that the law as an external set of rules could only crush us. Only the work of a redeemer could fill us. As we come to our redeemer in humility and repentance and faith. Do you see how God is the ultimate kung fu master? How he takes even our worst choices and he turns them around. This is how the down becomes up. How the last become first. How the weak become strong. How the humble are exalted. It's only when you realize how sinful you are that you can start on the road to righteousness. It's only when you realize how weak you are, how powerless you are, then you're finally ready to experience the life-changing power of Jesus. It's only when you're finally ready to admit your idolatry that Jesus can become your king. And that points us then to the final stage in salvation history of restoration. We look to this day when Jesus will again reign personally and directly over all things. Revelation 19, the end of the Bible, pictures this for us. I saw, John says, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. The one who was born as a helpless human baby will come back as a conquering king. The one who is born in weakness will return in strength. The one who is born in obscurity will come in glory for the world to see. The one who came alone will come with the armies of heaven. Verse 14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. When Jesus was born, they announced peace on earth. When Jesus comes back, it will be to execute justice on all who have rebelled against him. He came the first time to become the way of salvation. He will come the second time to put an end to his enemies forever. He has to unmake the world so he can make it again new, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have the privilege today of bowing before King Jesus, of coming humbly to his cross, to be forgiven, to be washed of our sin, to be empowered by his Spirit. We have the joyful opportunity to bow before King Jesus now, but we know a day is coming when every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. When he comes and he does restore all things, we will be back to that flourishing reality that we saw for such a brief moment in the garden. Believers will flourish forever under King Jesus, under his eternal reign. Revelation 21 says, he who was seated on the throne, whose name is Jesus, he said, behold, I am making all things new. The eternal word of God, who spoke this universe into being, will be the very one to make it all new again. And we will flourish under his personal reign forever. Brother, sister, hold on to this. Whatever struggles you're facing, whatever you're going through in your life, Jesus reigns on the throne of heaven right now. He is in control. He will do kung fu on your struggle. He will do kung fu even on your failures if you come humbly. Come to the cross to be forgiven, and he will turn your biggest failures into the things that define you by grace, that fill you with gratitude, that draw you even closer to Jesus as your Redeemer. Though we live in a fallen world, though we are very fallen and broken people, we worship a Redeemer who met us in that mess, who came all the way to us, who faced our greatest enemy and defeated sin and death forever, so we can trust him that he is coming soon and he will restore all things. So here's the pattern where we see God's original design. Apply this to yourself. His original design was to reign over your life personally. You rebelled against that, just like I did. We threw off his control and we said, no, I am going to sit on the throne in my life. But it was in that darkness and idolatry and rebellion that Jesus came and he called your name. And when you finally hit rock bottom and cried out to him and said, Lord, forgive me, rebel and traitor though I am, and he forgave you, and he washed you, and he gave you a new heart, and he began to lift you up, began to fill you with new desires, gave you a new heart, filled you with his Holy Spirit, empowered you to begin living differently. And brother, sister, he is coming back soon. He will restore all things, and we will flourish under his reign forever. We invite the worship team to come up as we pray, and we will sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of all mercy and grace. We praise you as the great Kung Fu Master, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Though we stray away from you, you always call us back, and you redeem even our worst decisions and use them to shape us and draw us closer to you. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the great Redeemer. We praise you and look to you as our ultimate warrior. We thank you for facing death on our behalf, for disarming him. We need not fear the spear of sin or the sword of the law, for they fell upon you, and we praise you for that infinite sacrifice. We worship you as the King of Kings. We fall down before your throne, casting our crowns to you, for even our victories are gifts from your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.